once again, I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the theme, the Christian's riches in Christ Jesus. And the theme verse, which is also our Sunday school memory verse for the month of September, verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Key words found in the book of Ephesians. Number one would be the word riches. We looked at it a couple of times here in the first 7 verses. We also see grace, the word grace used throughout the book of Ephesians. The word glory, the word fullness or filled, and fills. The key phrases are in Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ. We as the church, body of Christ, members of that body, we are in, spiritually, we are in Jesus Christ, and He is in us. And then the focus of the book is the mystery of the church. What is the church all about? And this is the primary book of theology concerning how the church is to govern itself. We find basic principles for the church's government here in the book of Ephesians. Today, I'd like to give you a little tiny bit of something I call the tapestry. The tapestry. Back in 1973, when I was in the Air Force and called to go to Cold Bay, Alaska, we spent about a week processing in at the main Alaskan Air Force facility, Elmendorf Air Force Base in Anchorage, Alaska. At that time, there was about 17,000 enlisted men on Elmendorf Air Force Base, plus all of their dependents. So the base exchange or the base store was about the size of a Kmart, not quite as big as a Walmart, but it was a big base exchange. And processing in, you had ample time to explore that facility and buy souvenirs to send back home and so forth. And one of the things that they sold a lot of, and I bought a few myself, were the tapestries depicting scenes of Alaskan culture and environment. They're just, you know what a tapestry is. It's a little rug-like thing, maybe a 3x5, about the size of a flag. You can hang it on the wall or put it over a piece of furniture or lay it on the floor. And it usually has some kind of a scene. I remember one that I bought of polar bears out on an ice cap. And then there was one of an Eskimo and his dog sled. And then there was a tapestry of snow-covered mountains with a lake in the foreground and a little cabin by the lake, and one of a pack of wolves running through the woods at nighttime with the moon in the background. So today I'd like to just give you a verbal tapestry of the book of Ephesians. First of all, what was the place like, the people? What was the church like? What was the culture like? Just a little tidbit of what we're going to be looking at as we study the book of Ephesians. I think it's important for us to understand what was Ephesus like. Now, most people accept this epistle as a prison epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in captivity in Rome. He was under house arrest. He wasn't in a dungeon like we picture a lot of the prison situations in the New Testament. He was actually in the palace of Caesar, and he had his own private quarters. He was able to receive visitors. He was able to write letters to the churches. He was able to proclaim the gospel to people who came and went, and to the prison guards and so forth. And so he had a lot of liberty. And he was concerned about the churches that he had planted or was instrumental in planting throughout the area of Asia Minor. And so he wrote to these churches to see how they were doing and to give them encouragement and so forth. Most people accept this epistle as the epistle to the Ephesians because of verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." However, when you start digging and doing a little studying, you find that in the earliest manuscripts, the words "which are at Ephesus" are not there. They're eliminated. They're left out. They were added later by scholars because the scholars felt that this letter was sent to the church at Ephesus. But as we get to looking at this letter and the general content that it contains and the lack of personal information or personal notations given to people at Ephesus, we believe, scholars believe, that this letter is intended to be what we call a circular letter. It was to circulate among a number of locations. It was to be sent to the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. Basically, it was to go to all the churches of Asia Minor that didn't have specific letters written to them, like the book of Colossians that we just studied. It was written specifically to believers at the city of Colossus and to the problems that existed in Colossus. But this letter, we believe, is circular to go to the churches in Asia Minor. Some scholars favor the notion that this epistle was the epistle to the Laodiceans that was mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. We talked about that just a few weeks ago when we brought the book of Colossians to a close. It says there that when this epistle, the letter to the Colossians, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea was a little city very close to the city of Colossus. And there was a church there as well. And he says, and that ye likewise read the epistle to the Laodiceans or from the Laodiceans. Well, what epistle? The question is, what epistle to the Laodiceans are we to read here in Colossus? Well, you could probably explain that simply by saying, if you didn't really dig into this and study this, you would say, well, there was probably a letter written to the church at Laodicea that Paul wrote that just didn't find its way into the inspired writings of Scripture. And it got lost somewhere in history. That's an easy explanation, but the fact is, A lot of people believe that the epistle called the Epistle to the Ephesians is actually that epistle to the Laodiceans, and it was intended for the people at Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Thyatira and so on. So it's not a big issue. It may be that the letter arrived in Ephesus first. Whoever was carrying the letter, it may have been Ephesus. We're going to talk about the fact that it was a major seaport town, and it would have been very logical to see that a traveler from Rome would arrive in Ephesus before he would go to Colossus or Laodicea, Smyrna, or Thyatira, any of those cities. He would come to Ephesus first, and so since that's where he stopped first, he gave the letter to the Ephesians. He says, after you've read this letter in your churches, pass it on to the other churches, have it delivered to the other churches. And so if it arrived in Ephesus first, we could understand why later scholars would believe, since they had perhaps been there and heard the letter to the Ephesians, or that the Ephesians were quite familiar with this letter, that it was written to the church at Ephesus and added those words in verse 1. So Paul stopped in Ephesus just briefly on his second missionary journey. That's found in Acts chapter 18. He didn't stay there very long. But when he was there, he says, I will return again to you, if God will. And then in his third missionary journey, he did come again. And he stopped in Ephesus, and he stayed there at their request for 3 whole months. One of the longest periods of time that Paul ever spent planting a church. So for 3 months, he stayed at Ephesus and founded the church there. And Luke tells us that Paul, when he got to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, there were already believers there. There were people from other cities who had heard the gospel and had moved to Ephesus and had a fellowship going. Not a church per se, not an organized church, but there were believers in Ephesus when Paul got there. And that's why they ask him, hey, we need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to be taught. So why don't you stay here? And he found a friendly reception. Stay here for a while. and teach us. And so he was there for 3 months. What was the city like? It's also always helpful to know a little bit about the geography and the people, the background, the culture. And I'm not going to give you a lot of information and put you to sleep with that today, but I just want to give you a taste of what life was like in the city of Ephesus, so that when we're studying this letter, we have an idea, we have a mental picture. Maybe some of these things will stick in your mind. Maybe you already know some of these things, because what I'm going to tell you this morning is very basic information. The city of Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia, the large area of Asia Minor. Ephesus was a huge city, and it was the capital. It was rich, very wealthy city, had a lot of commerce, a lot of industry. Out around the outside of the city, a lot of agriculture, a lot of farming, rich, fertile farmland. And so there were a lot of agricultural products, but it was a very wealthy city, very modern city for its day. It had a modern system of streets and roads and highways within the city. The streets were paved with brick, had brick streets, and in outside the city, a very smooth as far as first city or first century highways would go, would be dirt roads, but they would be very well maintained and very nice roads leading to and from the city. It was a city of modern architecture, a lot of big, beautiful buildings, very wealthy, had large government buildings, had a library, beautiful library, thousands of volumes of scrolls in that library that you could go and read. It had an advanced educational system. There was a university, at least a branch of a university in Ephesus that was very well staffed by some of the world's greatest philosophers and scholars. And it had a large enrollment. At one time, they believe probably not long after Paul was there, the university at Ephesus, and for the first century, this was a huge enrollment, it could have had as many as 300 students enrolled. And so it was very significant and very modern. It had a very well-known, world-renowned school of philosophy in Ephesus. But probably one of the main points that I want you to remember about Ephesus was its location. It's a seaport town. It's right on the right at the place where the Aegean Sea, a little sea, little body of water compared to the Mediterranean, still a fairly large body of water, jutted up into Asia Minor, and it connected with the Mediterranean Sea. The seaport of Ephesus jutted out into that inlet and was a major harbor. Ships that would come in off of the Mediterranean Sea loaded with goods that didn't want to travel the stormy, dangerous Mediterranean Sea in the wintertime, they would unload their goods at Ephesus or Corinth, which was on the other side of the bay, which I'll talk about in just a moment, and then they would make their way up into the Aegean Sea, and they would spend the winter up there. They would be harbored or docked at one of the big harbors up in the Aegean Sea, because that was relatively calm and they received mild winters, not a lot of wind, not a lot of hurricanes. But when you get down on the Mediterranean, as you know from Paul's experiences of being shipwrecked out on the Mediterranean in the middle of the winter, it was dangerous traveling the Mediterranean in the winter. So they would dock and remain up in the Aegean area during the winters. Excuse me. So that's where Ephesus was right there. It was a major hub, it was on the major route from China. You had the silk, what they called the silk route, silk coming out of China, and other fabrics and expensive material would be brought through the seaport at Ephesus, and then they would make their way on into Africa and Eastern Europe. And then it was also on the the spice route from India. Spices and other goods traveling all across the world would go through the seaport at Ephesus. The gold and diamond route from Africa, northern Africa, ships carrying those kind of products would be going through Ephesus. And then, of course, I already mentioned the agricultural, the rich agricultural, fertile crescent valley up through the eastern or western Asia Minor would carry agricultural products between Asia and eastern and northern Europe and northern Africa. So it was a very busy town, very busy, very profitable, very commercial city, big seaport, lots of ships coming and going. And so it was a great place to start a church, not only because of the people, the type of people that lived there, but also because of the people that would be constantly traveling, passing through. It'd be a great missionary town to have an outreach ministry to folks that were constantly traveling through. The religion, Ephesus, like all the other Asia Minor towns, was steeped in ancient mythology. It would have been polytheistic. They would have believed there are many gods. And no way to know who is the one true God or that there even was one true God. And so it was a place that would have been steeped in religion that would have been hard to break through. It was the chief seat of the worship of the false goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. Her famous temple was located on the hillsides there overlooking the city of Ephesus. And so the people were very familiar with the worship of false gods. It was the location of a famous racetrack. Some of the Olympic events, some of the famous athletic events were held there. It was also had a very busy athletic arena, one of those places where criminals and common prisoners were executed by entertaining the crowd, put them in this big arena with the crowd watching and turned the lions loose on them. And in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul mentions, "I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, and God delivered him." It's possible. We're not sure, not 100% sure, but it's possible, if we take that literally, that Paul was actually one of those individuals that was persecuted because of his preaching and had to face those literal lions, and somehow God delivered him like he delivered Daniel from the lion's den. We don't know for sure, but there's not much historical background for that. The church, again, as I mentioned earlier, when Paul first arrived in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he went directly, as he always did, he went directly to the synagogue to preach to the Jews. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first." Remember, he was Jewish by birth and had a passion for reaching his own people. So he went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews first. But then, as his message was rejected by the Jewish people, he would branch out and begin to minister to anyone who would listen. So his message went to the Gentiles, and the church membership of the earliest church in Ephesus was primarily Gentile. There were a few, very small number of Jewish believers, but it was mostly a Gentile membership. The epistle does not appear to have been written to meet any specific demand or problem, but rather as an expression of the deep love felt by the Apostle Paul for his converts and his fellow Christians. His desire for them was that they would remain steadfast in the faith. We've been studying on Sunday night. We've been in a little series on habits for spiritual growth. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the subject of steadfastness. We need to be steadfast. And we'll look at three areas of steadfastness tonight. One of the main goals of this letter to the Ephesians was to encourage believers across Asia Minor to be steadfast in the faith. And also, as we talked about in the theme, that they would utilize their riches in Christ Jesus to the fullest degree, that they would live abundant Christian lives that would radiate the joy and love of Jesus Christ and the spirit of Christianity. So that's the tapestry of Ephesians. Just a word about the theology. What are we going to be looking at as far as theology? We have learned in studying Paul's epistles to the churches, he has a pattern that he uses. He talks about doctrine, the things that we know to be true about the Lord and about Christian life. The first part of his letter, usually about half of his letter, in Romans it was a little more than half. Romans 1 through 11 is doctrinal, and then 12 through 16 is practical. Half of Ephesians is doctrinal, chapters 1 through 3. We find doctrines, the major doctrines he talks about in Ephesians is the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of eternal election, the doctrine of redemption, salvation, and of course the church, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And then the second half is practical, chapters 4 through 6. In chapter 4, we see the church as a new man or a new creature in Christ. And as a new man, we are to do certain things. We are to, number one, we are to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. So we'll spend time talking about that subject. We are to exercise our spiritual gifts. We usually turn to 1 Corinthians for that topic where it goes into much more detail. But it's one of the major discussions in Ephesians 2, use your spiritual gifts. Talks about being renewed in our mind. We could say, well, that's already found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. That's true, but he emphasizes it again in Ephesians. We're to put on the new man. We just talked about that in Colossians. There's a lot of similarities, as we pointed out as we were studying Colossians, a lot of similarities between the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, and that's why, personally, I believe that Paul wrote both of those books just about the same time period. His mind was on the same things as he wrote. So we're to put on the new man. We're to put away the works of the flesh. He's going to talk about that in Ephesians. We're to love and forgive our brethren, even as Christ loves us and forgives us. So the church, as a man of God, as a person of God, as a member of the body of Christ. In chapter 5, we see the church as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. As the bride, number one, we're to be followers of God. We're to surrender to Him. He is the head. We are to treat Jesus Christ as Lord over the church. We're to walk in love as Christ has loved us. That's what a bride does. She loves and she honors and obeys the head. The church is to abstain from all sorts of evil practices. We'll talk about various sins that are named in the book of Ephesus, and Paul uses terms that we'll have to define and look at individually. We're to walk as children of light, as the bride of Christ. We're to understand what God's will is. We're to follow and obey the Lord. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to give thanks for all things. We're to be submissive one to another. And we're to love one another as Christ loved the church, as the bride of Christ. Chapter 5. In chapter 6, we're going to see the church as a warrior. Put on the whole armor of Christ and stand against the wiles of the devil. We're to live in obedience to those over us, our commander-in-chief. We're to be strong in the Lord. We're to put on the full armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. And then finally, we're to pray for all saints. When we studied warfare praying, and we spent almost 2 years doing that, after we as a church watched the movie War Room and learned something there about praying in spiritual warfare against the spiritual enemy, we started a Wednesday night study through a book that was written as a study guide to go with that movie. We spent a long time there. Then we talked about a book about praying for missions and missionaries. And basically, the whole theme of that book was on warfare praying as well. And one of the verses that we kept coming back to over and over and over again, if you want to look at it, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says that we as believers, as warriors, as soldiers of the cross, we are to be praying always with all prayer. That means all kinds of prayer, whether it's prayer of supplication or prayer of humility, whether it's a praise, giving God praise and thanksgiving, whether it's petitions where we're asking specific things in Jesus' name, all kinds of prayer. We're to be praying always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is praying with us. And we are to be watching, a military term that we're going to talk about, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so with that as a closing note, I'd like to take note of that last thought and end this morning by giving a word of challenge about the Christian's duty to prayer. The Christian's duty to prayer. How often do you talk to God? How often do you talk to God? Do you treat Him like He's there with you, by your side all the time? If you had a best friend that kind of shadowed you and everywhere you went, this friend was with you, would you talk to Him once in a while? Would you talk to her? God is right by our side. We are always in His presence. How often do we talk to God? Do we have a time each day set aside where we just commune with our Heavenly Father, where we just spend time in prayer each day? Or do we just say an occasional prayer when we're in trouble or when something comes up and somebody has a need and it comes to our attention and we say, oh, let me stop and pray about that? How often do you talk to God? Again, Paul says we are to be praying always. That doesn't mean just always, like, you know, every week or every month or constantly thinking about praying. But we are literally to be in an attitude that I am living in the presence of God. He's here. He's with me. Everything that affects my life, everything that concerns me, everything that brings me joy, everything that brings me pleasure, it ought to be a subject and a reason to say, Lord, thank you for that. Or, Lord, I'm concerned about this. Would you take care of this need? Or, Lord, I need some direction about this situation, this decision. I want to make sure I make the right decision. I just want to take time to talk to you about it. We're to be praying always with all kinds of prayer, making supplication in the Spirit and watching with all perseverance and supplication. And I'm not just to pray for myself, I'm to pray for all the saints, all my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm to be praying for them. They're to be on my mind. They're to be on my thoughts continuously, praying for them. It's said of the early church that they met every single day for prayer and fellowship. Not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every single day. Part of their day was consumed with getting together. It might have been getting together with two or three others. It might have been getting together with 15 or 20, or the whole church meeting at times. But it was primarily focused on their needs, primarily focused on their relationship with God, with one another. They were constantly praying. It was the custom of John Fletcher of Madeley, England, one of the famous preachers back around the time of Charles Spurgeon, that every time he met a Christian on the road, he would stop them and he would greet them. And he would say, how can I pray for you today? How can I pray for you today? Wow, that's being in an attitude of being always in prayer, isn't it? How can I pray for you today? You knew when he said that, as he greeted you, that prayer was on his mind. He wasn't just making conversation. He was serious about his conversations with God. He was in a relationship where he knew he could ask God for anything or about anything, and he could receive answers. Bob Boyd said it's hypocritical to sing the song Sweet Hour of Prayer and then only spend a few minutes therein. Found a little poem. This probably won't be real meaningful to you because I had to really meditate on it for a while to get the meaning out of it, but I'll share it with you anyway. just four little lines. Sweet as breath of spices burning, keep our hearts like incense rare. Lord, we would to heaven be turning in a cloud of ceaseless prayer. And basically the idea is, you know, in the temple, back in the Old Testament days, the priest would make sure that the altar of incense had incense there burning, constantly burning all day long, would never go out. That demonstrates, that is representative of our prayer life. That incense rising up to God is a sweet odor in God's nostrils. Our prayers are also like sweet incense to God. Charles Spurgeon said, if spontaneous and immediate prayer is not the thing we crave as much as anything else, then the greatest need we have is to get on our knees immediately and ask God to give us a hunger and a thirst for communion with Him that nothing else can quench. How's your prayer life? Just a little challenge to you today. The prayer meeting on Wednesday night should be one of the most important services of the church. We should gather together as did the early church. That's what bonds us together in a close-knit fellowship before the Lord, is when we get together and we pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the challenge is to pray always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Also, as I usually do when we start a new book, I'd like to challenge you to read through the book of Ephesians this week. I was going to say once, but the Holy Spirit led me to say twice. It's a holiday week. Some of you will have tomorrow off. Six chapters. It's only going to take you 15 or 20 minutes probably to read through the book of Ephesians. I hope that we can all find time to read through Ephesians at least twice this week, and then once each week during our study of this great book of the Apostle Paul. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God, and we ask that as we study it together, it'll become very precious and powerful to us, that we will find life applications here that will literally change our lives, that we will grow to be more like Jesus Christ. We will grow closer to Jesus Christ in our relationship to Him, and that we will be more effective as part of the body of Christ as we learn more about using our spiritual gifts and abilities, and as we learn more about warfare praying and praying that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this beautiful day. Bless us indeed. Help us to be eager to gather again this evening and look at the habits of spiritual growth. In Jesus' name, amen.